So Joshua 20, this short chapter about the cities of refuge as Israel was going into the promised land. These are some of the instructions that God gave to them. Joshua 20. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of God of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at that time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel, and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. Also, Exodus 20, in just one verse, probably don't even need to turn there because you know it and it's short. Exodus 20, verse 13, "You shall not murder. You shall not murder." And having read God's word, let us briefly pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that you would bless the reading, and not only the reading, but especially the preaching of your word here today, here this evening. We pray that your Holy Spirit would go out, would go forth, that your Holy Spirit would be convicting each of us. Lord, would be convicting us of our sin, would be pointing us to Christ, would be showing us the truth of your word, helping us to understand it and to apply it to each of our lives. Lord, we pray that you would help me by your Holy Spirit, that you might use me to speak the truth of your word, that, Lord, you might make these words that I speak not my own but yours. And Lord, that that your Spirit would fill me up and pour me out as you see fit. We pray these things, knowing your promises about your word, that you promise that your word will not return to you void, and we hold on to that. Bless your word here today, here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. So, you shall not murder. You might be thinking, what is this guest preacher coming in today and accusing all of us of being murderers? Who does he think we are? But the reality is no joking matter, because all of us, especially in our hearts, are murderers, heart murderers. This is a command that all of us have broken. All of us are indeed murder. This is a command, this sixth commandment is the one of the Ten Commandments that really the whole world agrees with, that every culture in the world agrees that murder is not good, that murder is wrong. And this is something that we tend to think that we don't struggle with. We tend to think, really, in a way, legalistically about this and think that, well, since I haven't committed the act of murder, since I haven't actually killed someone, then I don't need to worry about this commandment. Maybe some other ones, but not this one. But that is not right. Murder is wrong. Murder is wrong, especially because it is the taking of life, the taking of someone's life who is made in the image of God. And God cares about it for that reason. It's not just because it's unkind to others. It's because God cares about life, and God cares about those who are made in his image. And what does "you shall not murder" entail? What does it mean? What is murder? We'll be talking about that, looking at that in three ways here today. The first part is one that I know we all know, we understand, we can get. That is specifically the intentional murder of someone out of malice or hate or anger. And that is part of murder, but that is not all of it. That is not all of that this command entails. This command, and you may even have a note in your Bible, also deals with unintentional murder, if you will, which we wouldn't call murder. We would call maybe manslaughter. But it also deals with that. And then, as we know from Jesus' own mouth, what does he say about murder? To emphasize to those Pharisees, those supposed keepers of the law, he tells them that if any of you is angry with his brother, if any of you hates his brother, you have murdered your brother in your heart. So you shall not murder deals with all of those things which we will look at, and certainly much more than that. I've been going through the Ten Commandments, or we've been going through the Ten Commandments in worship, and I think every time I've referenced or even quoted from the Larger Catechism, question and answer 95, the Westminster Larger Catechism. And this is the modern language version of it. But the question is, what use is the moral law to all men? Of what use is the moral law to all men? This is talking about believers and unbelievers. And it's a really helpful and all-encompassing answer. The moral law is of use to all men to first inform them of the holy nature and will of God, and of their duty, binding them to walk accordingly. Second, to convince them of their inability to keep the law of God, to convince you and I that we can't keep it, and of the sinful pollution of our nature, hearts, and lives. And then thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, the use of the moral law to all men is to humble them, to humble us, to give us a sense of our sin and misery, and thus help us to a clearer sight of the need that you and I have of Christ and of the perfection of his obedience. Are you, am I, any of us able to keep this commandment? We think we do pretty good, but we don't. And this is part of why Christ emphasized the breaking of the sixth commandment in the Sermon on the Mount. Breaking it in our heart. This is a command which all of us break. None of us are able to keep. Is this a command that you struggle with, that you wrestle with, that you are fighting against, Lord willing, in your heart? It certainly is something that all of us, each one of us, struggles with. And so, brothers and sisters, the main point here today is that you shall not murder. Unintentionally or not, those made in God's image. You shall not murder, whether unintentional or not, those made in God's image. The first part, as I mentioned, is you shall not murder. The definition of murder that we know, that we have in our English language, which is not quite all that Exodus 20:13 covers in its definition. But this is the intentional part. This is the part that's easier for us to get our minds around. And maybe one that we breathe a sigh of relief when we think about this, because we don't struggle with it, right? It's not an issue. Well, why is murder, why is the intentional taking of another's life out of malice or anger, hate, why is murder so bad? Why is it so heinous? Why does God hate it so much? Well, he says so in Genesis 9. He says, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. for God made man in his own image. Murder, this murder, taking of life out of anger, it's not wrong because it's not nice. It's not wrong because it's not kind to others. It's not wrong just because it's not loving toward others, or it's unjust. It is all of those things, but it is especially wrong because it is the taking of the life of someone who is made in the image of God. J.G. Voss, some of you may know him, the son of Gerhardus Voss. He has a commentary on the Larger Catechism, excellent, really one of the only ones, commentaries on the Larger Catechism. And he says about this commandment that murder is not simply contrary to the general welfare of us, of the human race, but murder is an insult to God. Murder affronts God by destroying an image bearer of God. Thus, the murderer commits sacrilege by failing to regard the image of God in man as something sacred. The real dignity and worth of human life consists in man's bearing the divine image of God. Adam was created a perfect, although finite, copy or replica of the Godhead. And even today, in spite of the fall, the image of God still exists in man, although, yes, in a damaged form, much more so than when Adam was made. Thus, the most heinous element in the sin of murder is its contempt for God in the destruction of a human life which bears his image. Do you think of this? Do you think of any sins as sacrilege? Do you think of any of the breaking of the Ten Commandments? Maybe you see that, oh yeah, the first table of the law, the first and second commandment, maybe the third or fourth. Sure, that's sacrilege. But very much so is the sixth commandment. It is sacrilege. It is failing to regard the image of God in man as something sacred. It is showing contempt for God, hatred for God in the destruction of a human life bearing his image. Murder, which here in verse 13 of Exodus 20, the King James translates it as thou shalt not kill, not thou shalt not murder. But nearly all other English translations have murder, which I think is a more accurate translation, even though it doesn't cover everything. It's not perfect. But this word, translated murder in most of our English translations, is always used for killing someone intentionally in anger or from negligence or carelessness, and more on that later. You might even have a note in your Bible that notes that the Hebrew word is not just dealing with intentional killing of someone, but it deals with the unintentional killing of a person as well, causing human death through carelessness or negligence. And the Hebrew here in this command in Exodus 20:13 is very simple. It's just two words. Lo ratza, lo, which is just a negation, meaning essentially no most of the time. It means no or not. And ratza. The word ratza, or ratzach, really, is translated rightly murder. And the Hebrew word ratzach is also never used of God. It's never used of God, not once. Does God kill? Does God command to kill? I mean, we read about his commanding to kill just earlier this evening in 2 Samuel. But does God murder? No, he never does. It's also never used for the killing of animals, but of people. There's another word that is used for the killing of animals. And there are a couple of figurative uses of this Hebrew word in the Old Testament, but almost always it's talking about a literal murder or real intention to murder. It's also never used of killing in war or killing in self-defense. That's what we read from in 2 Samuel or 1 Samuel, whatever it was. The Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament says that the meaning of this word, ratzach, is culpable killing by use of force. The nature of that act is left undefined. Negatively, it's noteworthy that it's never used for killing in battle or for killing in self-defense. It's also not used for even suicide. There's a different word for that. But certainly suicide is covered in this even though it's a different word. It is used, and again, I said we would talk more about this later. We can see it in Numbers 35. We can see it in many places in the Old Testament. It's used as, when it talks about a manslayer, and not only about a manslayer, but one who kills, the capital killing of a murderer or manslayer. Numbers 35:27 specifies that one who kills, it's that same word, ratzach, one who kills a murderer or a manslayer shall not be guilty of blood. So it shows that even in that case, that the civil killing of someone who has committed murder or manslaying, it is not guilty of blood. It's not a case of breaking the civil or moral law of God in that case. And I don't want to get into a long rabbit trail here, but though I'm not opposed to the death penalty, and I don't think we should be as Christians, I'm also not convinced, like some are, that the death penalty is required in Scripture for those who commit murder or other heinous crimes. But you know, the reality is that there is a death penalty for all sin, for all criminal acts, all acts of sin. The death penalty is really and truly required for the breaking of any and each of the Ten Commandments. But this death penalty is eternal, and it is enforced not by human hands, but by God himself. The wages of sin, even one little sin, is death, like Romans 6:23 points out. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And even in that case, the penalty, again, even for just one sin, is death. And that death penalty is still applied, except it is not applied to the real murderers. It is applied, though, to the one who became a murderer, who became sin for us on that Christ, on that cross, with Jesus Christ, the perfect and sinless one instead of the sinner. So the sixth commandment is, you shall not murder. And what that means is that you shall not intentionally and with malice take the life of another person, but also you shall not kill someone accidentally or negligently. It's intentional murder. Intentional murder with malice is a sin against God, especially because it is destroying someone who is made in his image. But unintentional murder or negligence leading to someone's death is against really our own flesh, our own humanity. John Calvin points this out in his Institutes, that murdering in these ways, it's a sin not only against God, but it is against our flesh, and especially this unintentional murder, negligent, as we would say manslaughter, is against our own flesh, our own humanity, that we aren't caring enough for ourselves or for others. And that leads us into our next consideration, which is, you shall not commit manslaughter. This is the unintentional part. You might think, well, how can murder be unintentional killing and intentional killing? We don't use it in that way. We don't think of murder as unintentional killing of a person, but it is. Manslaughter, in our definition, is defined as the crime of killing a human being without malice, or otherwise in circumstances not amounting to murder. Further, manslaughter is a common law legal term for homicide, considered by law as less culpable than murder. These are our English definitions. And you might be thinking, how is that murder? That's not murder. That's different. It's manslaughter. But it is. It is covered explicitly by this commandment in Exodus 20:13. This is one of the uses of ratzach, like we talked about, the manslayer. We read about that in Joshua 20. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 19 as well. It says that this is the provision for the manslayer, and it's that same word, ratzach, murderer, who by fleeing there to one of the cities of refuge may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past, and then we get an example, as when someone goes out into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the axe head slips off and strikes his neighbor so that he dies. He may flee, this manslayer, this murderer, may flee to one of these cities and live. The word translated, it's the same exact word. And the example given is one that is, it's completely unintentional by the manslayer or murderer. He's not trying to kill someone. It gives this example that is clearly an unintentional act. You swing your axe and your axe head flies off and it hits someone and kills them. But this is still breaking the sixth commandment. This man, and I mean this seriously, not in a joking way, he should have taken better care of his tools for the sake of his neighbor. You know, we have a responsibility to others. We have a responsibility to keep our vehicles maintained well enough, especially our brakes, so that we don't unintentionally kill ourselves or others. We have the responsibility to keep our tools if we use them, and especially if we're using them around others in good order, in good working order. We have the responsibility to take care of the life of those around us and ourselves, and not unintentionally murder ourselves or others. There's two kinds, as the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament notes, two kinds of killing in the private human sphere which are conceivable in this word, ratzach. It's the intentional killing out of hatred, from ambush, or out of enmity, which in other words is murder, as we would call it, but also the unintentional or unpremeditated killing, what we usually call manslaughter. But manslaughter is still, just like murder by our definitions, it is still destroying the image, one who is made in the image of God. And thus it must not be taken lightly. So what does this mean for you and I in our everyday lives? It means that we must truly and really be pro-life. We must take care to protect the lives of others and ourselves. Because if and when we don't, we break the sixth commandment. If and when, like I did, especially when I just got my driver's license, 16 years old, if we speed, if we try to go as fast as we can, hoping that we don't get caught, and certainly hoping that we don't hurt or kill anybody, including ourselves, when we do that, we are actively breaking this commandment. Even if it doesn't lead to someone dying, we are breaking the sixth commandment because we are not being pro-life. We are putting ourselves and others in danger. We do it when we're careless, when we're negligent. And this is something that we need to take seriously. There are many examples of this kind of murder in Scripture. And one that I remember often, because it's kind of a strange one, is Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, which is this command that when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet. I never use that word, but it means a guardrail or a railing. When you build a new house, you shall make a guardrail for your roof, so that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. This is a real good example showing that you're responsible. If you're going to have people up to your roof, you need to have a guardrail around your roof. If you have a pool, you need to have protections around your pool to protect, especially the kids who might wander in and perhaps even drown. It happens a lot, sadly. You have a responsibility to take care of others. You have a responsibility not to bring the guilt of blood upon your house for someone accidentally dying or being injured, being hurt because of your negligence or your carelessness. And this matters because it shows God's concern, his serious concern for life, which we ought to have as well. It is right. As one of the applications of this, it's right for governments to make policies which protect life. And it certainly is right for us to obey them. That's the responsibility. That's the power that God has given to the state, the power of the sword, the power to take the life or to at least to bring justice to those who commit criminal acts, those who do wrong. But it's also the power of the government to praise those, to bless those, to help those who preserve, who do right, who protect life. And they should make policies to those ends. But we are to be pro-life, and I'm not, certainly I am talking about being pro-life as anti-abortion, but it's not only that. We are to be pro-life not only in our actions and what we do or don't do, but even in our words and our thoughts. Which brings us to our final consideration as we think about the things forbidden, the negatives in the sixth commandment. We talked about murder, we talked about manslaughter, now we talk about hate. You shall not hate. You shall not be angry with your brother. You shall not hate your brother or your sister or anyone who is your neighbor. And I think at this point, this is where it really hits home. Maybe you felt kind of okay about the other things. You didn't feel the guilt. But for this one, if we're honest, we all feel this guilt, this real guilt in our lives. Have you ever hated someone else? Have you ever wished bad injury, perhaps even death, on another person, even for a moment, for wrong reasons? Have you ever called someone hateful names? Have you kids ever said or thought, even if you didn't say it out loud, I'm going to kill you because you're angry with your friend or your brother or your sister, whoever it is, or your parents? I remember when I was younger, remember this kind of vividly, that I don't remember what my brother did to me, but he did something that I did not like. And he did it to me, and then he ran away, and I jumped up and ran after him, and I screamed, "I'm going to kill you!" Now, did I mean by that I was going to win, or if and when I caught him, that I was going to take a rock and I was going to bash him in the head, or that I was going to take a knife and I was going to stab him until his life was taken from him? No, I didn't mean that. But in that moment, I was angry with him, and I hated him with my thoughts, with my words, and even with my actions, running after him, screaming at him. And I remember my parents heard me, because I screamed, and I was reprimanded by them, by my dad, if I remember correctly. And he sat me down and talked to me, and he asked me if I really wanted to kill my brother. And I said, no. He said, "Well, then why did you scream, I want to kill you?" And I said, I didn't actually mean it, but I realized at that moment that before God, that my eyes were open to what I was saying and how I truly was murdering him in my heart. How I truly, even though if I didn't mean I was going to do it, for that moment, I wanted him dead, or at least I wanted him hurt. I was saying, even if I didn't mean it, even if I wasn't going to try to make it happen, that I wanted him gone. I murdered him in my heart. And all of us have done that. All of us are guilty of that. You kids, do you hate your brother or your sister sometimes? Do you hate your parents sometimes? Do you even say that or think that if you're not willing to say it? Do you hate your friends who do things that you don't like sometimes? I know all of you do. I've certainly heard it in my own house, with my own kids. I know you who are parents have heard those things, that heart murder, whether it's in the mind, well, you don't hear that, but you hear the words, you see the actions, you see the responses. Do you know what Jesus says about that? He says, for all of you who have hated your neighbor, your brother, your sister, your friend, who have been angry with him or her, that you have murdered them in your heart. We must not take that lightly. Jesus is emphasizing that in Matthew 5. Unjust anger and hatred and malice is absolutely not a joking matter. Jesus says, Matthew 5:21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." The Pharisees listening to him were like, "All right, great. We keep these commandments. We don't murder. Good." And then what does he say? "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." And that certainly would have gotten everyone's attention, as it should. John, in 1 John, the epistle, says that we know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Brothers and sisters, do you take those words seriously? Do you take them seriously? Do you take them to heart? Do you, when you are convicted by your anger, by your hatred of others, are you convicted that you are murdering them in your heart? Perhaps even with your words. It's not only a command for all people, not only Christians, but all people, not to hate or be angry with our brother or sister, but it also, as John says, it confirms our status with Christ. Or either confirms it or it denies it. John says late in the previous chapter, 1 John 2, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever, on the other hand, loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. If you, if I, if any of us regularly hate, become angry wrongly with our brothers, our sisters, our friends, you are not exemplifying that God has saved you through Christ when you do that. You are not showing that while you were still a sinner, while you still hated God, God loved you enough that even though you hated him, he sent his Holy Spirit to give you a new heart. And brothers and sisters, are you in the light or in the darkness? Maybe externally you're in the light, but in your mind you are perhaps even consistently in the darkness. Has God loved you enough to send his son to die for you while you still hate him? If that is the case, then you must turn from your anger, from your hate, certainly of God first and foremost, but also of your brother, your sister, your neighbor, and you must love them. You must love them. You must love God first and then love your neighbor because God loves you, and you must not take this lightly. And this is especially wrong if and when you hate fellow believers, especially those who are in the local church that you are a part of, those who you have been united together with Christ. If you hate them, if you are angry with them, it is especially heinous. It is especially wrong. It's wrong with anyone, but it is a special level of heinousness to hate one who is a fellow brother or sister in Christ. Paul said about not making the weaker brother stumble in Romans 14. He said, "Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." And taking that same principle, do not hate the one for whom Christ died. Do not hate the one for whom Christ died. It is especially wrong for you to hate those that you are united with Christ together with them. But it's not hopeless. If you do struggle with this, if you do struggle with heart murder, God will help you turn from this. Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's for more than only those in the same local congregation as you, in the same denomination as you, who are fellow Reformed believers, but it is especially true for those who are in your same congregation, your same denomination, your fellow Reformed believers. Romans 15, earlier in verse 2, Paul says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Really, it can be translated and saying, let each of us love our neighbor for their good and to build them up. But how do you do it doing that? How are you doing at loving your neighbor for their good to build them up? If we are honest, we fail at that all the time. And even if we don't hate them necessarily by not showing love to them, we are failing to do that. Why do we do that and how can we do that? The next verse shows us why and how. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. It is not hopeless. Even if this or another sin is one that you consistently struggle with, a sin against God and or a sin against your neighbor, it's always against God. It may not be explicitly against your neighbor, but it is not hopeless. When you do struggle with anger, when you do struggle with hatred, when you do struggle with heart murder, when you struggle with saying in your mind or out loud even insults against others, remember that you do have hope in Christ. Now that does not mean it's okay to be sinfully angry. It's not okay to hate. It's not okay to commit heart murder. But it does mean that Jesus Christ died for those heinous sins. That Jesus Christ not only died for murderers, but became a murderer. He became a literal physical murderer. Many who murdered, he became sin in order that we might have his righteousness, that we might become the righteousness of God. But not only that, Jesus enables you to stop by God's grace and through the work of the Holy Spirit. Like we said earlier, Ezekiel 36, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What is the Holy Spirit of God promised to do in your and my hearts? To help us, to enable us to be careful to love, not to hate, to be truly pro-life and not murderers. And as we conclude here, I want to bring your minds back to Joshua 20. Joshua 20 is very significant, and I was very moved as I studied this, as I thought about this. This manslayer who stands before the congregation for judgment, like we read from verse 9 of Joshua 20, and he may be killed as punishment if he is found by the congregation to be guilty. But either way, he must wait. Even if he is found to be innocent, that his manslaying of another was unintentional, what does he have to do? Verse 6, he shall remain in that city of refuge, until he has not only stood before the congregation for judgment, but until the death of him who was high priest at the time. Then and only then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled. Again, the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament notes that even accidental homicide was an act so extraordinarily serious that it could be atoned for only by the death of the high priest, who is charged with making atonement by virtue of his office, and who, as the presiding officer of the congregational court, was responsible for those manslayers, those who were granted asylum. If the manslayer, remains in protective custody until the death of the high priest, the process of atonement is brought to its full and proper conclusion. And then, and again, only then, can the manslayer return to normal life as a free citizen. Brothers and sisters, what does that make you think of? Who does that make you think of? And that's why I was at least impacted by this. That this manslayer remains in the city, even if he stands before the congregation for judgment and is found innocent that he didn't intentionally murder someone, he still has to stay there until the death of him who was high priest at the time. Can you not help but think of Jesus, your great high priest, and his death, which freed each and every one of those who believe in him, all who repent and believe in him. But not only that, that great high priest went even further and did what we cannot do. Some of us, hopefully all of us, will be kept by God's grace and his mercy from physical murder of another person, but each and every one of us commits heart murder of others. But was that the case for our great high priest? No, Jesus never did. In fact, what did Jesus say to those, about those, when he was on the cross, those who had just stripped him naked, those who had just been involved in watching and probably cheering on him being whipped, bloody and near to death, those who probably cheered when a crown of thorns was rammed down onto his head and really into his head, and then who cheered after yelling and causing a riot, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." I'm sure they cheered when he was hammered, the nails were hammered into his hands and feet, and then when he was suspended up onto that cross. What did Jesus say about them? Well, first we know from the account in the Gospels, but also from the prophet Isaiah, that he went silently, that he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, though he had done them no violence, and though there was no deceit in his mouth. But then what did Jesus say about them? Those who were complicit in the act of murdering him right then and there. What did he say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus never murdered. Not physical, actual murder, not heart murder. He perfectly kept every aspect of God's law in his thoughts, in his words, in his deed, and then he suffered and died and became sin for all of you, for all of you who are in his little flock. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid, not on us, but on him, the iniquity of us all. 1 Peter 2, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Brothers and sisters, is not the gospel beautiful? That Jesus Christ died for murderers like you and like me. With that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you and praise you and adore you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for your sending your only begotten Son to live a perfect life, to be humbled, to humble himself, to become a man, to go from being the creator and sustainer of the universe to a tiny, needy, newborn baby. And then his living a perfect life, his dying as the only innocent person to ever die, his suffering, his taking your wrath upon himself, his becoming sin for us, and then after his experiencing physical death for a time, that he rose from the dead, that he defeated death, he defeated sin, he defeated Satan, and he did that, Lord, for us. And we now are united with him, not only in his life, his death, his resurrection, but even in his ascension, even in his being there in heaven, there is a true and real sense that we who are in him are there with him also. We are no longer citizens of this earth, but citizens of heaven. And Lord, we praise you and thank you for that. We cannot stop thanking and praising you enough. Lord, because of that, please keep our hearts free of murderous thoughts, of angry thoughts, of hate toward others. Lord, that we might turn, that we might kill those sins, that you might help us, that you might show us the way of escape that you always give when we are tempted. Lord, thank you that you have saved us. Thank you that we have your righteousness. Thank you that Jesus Christ became sin for us. Thank you that he went to that cross and he died, but he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, as we remember even every day, the first day of the week, Resurrection Sunday. Lord, thank you for Jesus, and be with us the rest of this week and the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.